Amen. Thank you, Josh. Holy, holy, holy. When all other words run out, all we have is, He is holy. He is holy. Church, today I'm going to be very honest with you. I feel completely unworthy and inadequate to preach today's message. We've been doing this series over the last 4 weeks on vision, haven't we? We've been preaching from the principle from Solomon in Proverbs 29:18 that Solomon declares, where there is no vision, the people perish. I mean, you guys know it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And in week one, we looked at, well, the consequences of being visionless. When God's people live visionless, the results were they perished. They come to pieces. They were unrestrained. And then in week two, well, we realized, well, if vision's important, we need to be men and women of vision. What type of qualities make up men and women of vision? And we looked at Caleb as a man of vision. Last week, we looked at being people of vision and looked at four foundational areas in the born-again believer's life and the local church that we should have vision for. This week, God was very gracious early on in this series to reveal to me that the last message needs to be preached on Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision. And I started preparing that during the week, and I just come across wall after wall, and it's Thursday, and I still don't have a message for Sunday, and I'm saying, God, what's wrong here? You wanted Isaiah 6, I'm giving it Isaiah 6, and God just so clearly spoke to my spirit to say, I don't want you to preach that from Isaiah 6. That's a good message. Maybe one day they'll hear it, but I don't want you to preach that for them today. I want my saints at Haddon to hear a message of the source of vision. I want you to preach a vision of Jesus. You can understand now why I felt very unworthy and inadequate to that task. And I said, God, how do I explain the majesty and the wonder of Jesus in this vision? And God reminded me of His word, a promise from His word. He says, His word does not return to Him void. You just be faithful to preach it. What I do in the hearts and mind of my people is my business. So I'm going to claim the promise that God gave for Moses to be with His mouth. I'm going to claim the promise that His word doesn't return void. And I just want to open and dedicate this service today to the living Lord Jesus. Father God, we come before you in awe of your majesty. And God, I look at this passage here in Isaiah 6 and I know how complex it is to even use human words to describe who you are, to give a vision of who you are. But Lord, I claim this promise that you gave to Moses to be with my mouth as I deliver this. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Do a work in me. Touch your people's hearts, because your word does not return to you void. And let your will be done here this morning, Lord. Let each and every one of your people see a vision of Jesus fresh and anew today. Amen. So what I want you to understand as we come to Isaiah 6 is what the book of Isaiah is all about. The major theme of the book of Isaiah is Jesus. I mean, that's not a hard one. I could have asked Grace that question and she would have gotten that right, because anytime we have devotional, Bible devotional time, we ask Grace a question and Grace always says, it's Jesus. And she's always right with that answer. When Rosemary does a devotion, though, the answer is always the Bible. You know, you can't go, Grace knows you can't go wrong with God, Jesus, or the Bible is your answer. Isaiah is all about Jesus. Not just that, though. Isaiah presents Jesus in a particular way. His major focus is on the second advent of Jesus, on the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, certainly there are some passages about his first advent for unto us a child was born. We know that. And the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. But the majority of prophetic messages that Isaiah gives of Jesus is him in his millennial reign, in his second advent, ruling and reigning from his father David's throne in Jerusalem. So when we come to Isaiah 6, that is the exact context we are looking at. We are looking at the millennial reign of Jesus. It's not about the church. It's not about heaven. It's about the millennial reign. You'll see a temple is mentioned in this passage. This is the third temple. This is the temple Ezekiel speaks of in his book, referring to the millennial temple. We're waiting on this temple. It hasn't been built yet. We've had two temples. We currently don't have a temple in Jerusalem. Not a Jewish one anyway. We're awaiting this temple. And interestingly enough, it won't be Jesus that actually physically makes this temple. It's going to be the Antichrist. So arrogant is the Antichrist that he thinks that he'll be able to build this temple and to control it himself. Well, he's got another thing coming. Jesus is just going to walk in and sit on that throne. So this is the context we're looking at. The millennial reign of Christ, him ruling from his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. Let me read this passage for you. I'll read the first four verses. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Ezekiel's temple, remember, the third temple. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And we'll stop it there. We'll pick up the rest of it later. Just a bit of background for you about Isaiah at this point in Isaiah's life. Isaiah is a young man at this point. And he's a nobleman. He's actually a part of royalty. And he has been prophesying, or he's already started his prophetic ministry. He's been prophesying for five chapters at this point. He's been prophesying judgment here, judgment there. Everyone gets some judgment. And he's been doing this, prophesying this judgment under the safety and the protection of King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah was a godly king. He was a godly man. He kept Judah from going down the same path of apostasy and idolatry that the northern tribe of Israel was doing. He was a godly man, and God prospered him. But in that prosperity, in that blessing near the end of his life, he grew a little proud. And he usurped the position of priest, and he offered offering to God. He wasn't allowed to do that. He's the king. Only the priest could present the offering. And as a result of that sin, God stricken him with leprosy. And he lived out the remaining of his days in isolation as a leper. We see here in this passage that Uzziah has died. Now, Uzziah has fostered Isaiah's ministry. He has loved Isaiah and supported Isaiah. In this year, and around about 740 BC, he dies, and all of a sudden Isaiah becomes afraid and apprehensive of who's going to take the throne after him. Will this king foster my ministry and support my ministry like Uzziah did? And you know what? God knew this. He knew Isaiah needed a call that was beyond an earthly king. So he gave Isaiah this vision. He says, in the year that King Uzziah's death, I also saw the Lord. Now, the word here for Lord, the Hebrew word here for Lord is Adonai. And it literally translates my Lord. And this is the relational name of God. This refers to Jesus. Isaiah sees a vision of Jesus. And what I want to do today, what I want to attempt to do today, is to show you seven attributes of Jesus in this vision, to give you a fresh and a new vision of Jesus. So let's look at it together. The first attribute that I want you to see about Jesus, first vision I want you to see of Jesus, is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Uzziah is dead. King Uzziah is dead, but Jesus is alive. Amen. Moses says in Psalm 90 verse 2 that even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. You know how long everlasting is? It's everlasting. It just keeps on going on and on and on. Jesus is pre-existing in eternity past, and he has no expiration date. He is the beginning and the end, amen? He is alive. And you know what? Our faith rests on this foundational truth. He is alive. Our faith rests on this. In fact, I think there are two truths that our faith rests on. Number one, the virgin birth. And number two, the fact that Jesus rose again and is alive. You take away those truths, we don't have a faith. We don't have any solid ground if you take away those truths. Without the virgin birth, we have a saviour that's born in and conceived in sin, and we don't have a saviour then. The virgin birth is necessary for the spotless lamb to be born and presented as an offering. The resurrection is the other one. If we don't have a resurrection, we have no proof that Jesus conquered sin and death once and for all, and you and I are still dead in our sin. But he did rise again. He didn't stay in the ground. He got up and he went. He is risen. And with that, we have a promise of eternal life and the hope of glory, our own resurrection. It's because this is such a foundational truth that liberals and progressives come after it and try to disprove it. One of those individuals goes by the name of Thomas Eltzer, and he graduated from the Colgate School of Divinity. Now, when I tell you about this fella, you're going to wish that this school stuck to toothpaste because they didn't produce very good theologians. Thomas Eltzer boldly, arrogantly declaimed in 1966 that God is dead. God is dead, apparently. And Time magazine got a hold of this and printed on their cover that year, "Is God dead?" Eltzer started to tell people, "God is dead because Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the expression of the Holy Spirit on earth. It's been given. There is no more reason to be a God. There's nothing in the future. We are on our own, and God self-immolated." In other words, he put himself to death. And his fool believed this up until 2018 when he breathed his last breath. Let me tell you, he now knows how alive Jesus is, and he's been paying for it ever since, and he will pay for it in eternity. Uzziah is dead. And apart from a rapture, you and I will all face the same fate of Uzziah. We will go back into the dust of the ground. But Jesus is alive. Amen. He is eternal. He is eternal. Number two, the second vision of Jesus I want to show you here in this passage is that Jesus is authoritative. He is authoritative. We read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a park bench? A bicycle? No, it's a throne. He's sitting on a throne. The throne is the seat of authority. It's a seat of authority. Just remember Isaiah's circumstances here. King Uzziah has died. Beloved King Uzziah, who loved and fostered Isaiah's ministry, has died. There is an empty throne in Judah. There is an empty earthly throne. And Isaiah is afraid. And God has to remind him, Isaiah, this earthly throne is empty, but there is one throne which will never be empty. It will always be occupied, and it is the one that I sit on. The throne Jesus sits on will never be emptied. Friends, governments and rulers and leaders will come and go. Sometimes we wish they went a little quicker than what they are. Governments and rulers and politicians and leaders will all come and go. There will be a lot of earthly thrones emptied and then filled again. But there is one that will never be emptied. It will always be occupied, and is the one that he sits on high. No one will usurp him. No one will dethrone him. He is the enthroned one. Amen. He is the enthroned one. He is all authoritative. And Paul declares in Philippians 2:10, read it a couple of weeks ago in church, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. They will come to that throne of authority and they will confess this truth to him and praise him. Whether we like it or not, Jesus has authority over our life. He is the judge. He is the jury. He is the executioner. And after his judgments have been made, there is no court of appeal because his judgment is perfect. Abraham declared, "Shall not the judge of the earth do that which is right?" He can only do that which was right. Jesus is authoritative, sitting on a throne. Thirdly, Jesus is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We see in the year that King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw a throne, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and listen to the characteristics of this throne. It was lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted. It's not a throne that sits among other thrones. It's a throne that sits on high above all other thrones. He is all powerful and all authoritative. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar of all people, the totalitarian leader of all people, declared this in Daniel 4:35. He says, "He does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." None, zip, zero, nada, none can stay his hand. He's all powerful, lofty and exalted. Back in the summer of 2019, 2020, we had those really bad bushfire season. It's hard to believe that we could ever have a bushfire again with all the continuous rain we have. But this is Australia. We get the floods, then we get the fires, and that's our cycle. That's what we do. We'll get another bushfire again. You remember the bushfires that affected eastern Victoria, in particular Mallacoota? Well, I heard a story that came out of those bushfires in Mallacoota of a Christian man who, as this fire front was heading towards the town, it's going to destroy hundreds of people's houses and property and people's lives. And he was standing on the dock, literally the end of Victoria, the end of Mallacoota, the rest is the Pacific Ocean, and he's looking at this fire coming towards him. Things are blowing up around him, the heat's so intense. And he was prompted by the Spirit of God, "Pray for me to send that fire away. Ask me to turn that fire." And this man said, "I barely had the faith to even utter a word." And the Holy Spirit just reminded him, "Who are you talking to? Who is it you are talking to, that you have access to, the presence and the power of? And this man just muttered, Lord, all-powerful God, turn the fire away. And as he prayed that prayer, a massive gust of wind came, and it literally turned this massive fire front on a right-hand angle, and people's lives were spared that day. This man was just in awe of who God was as he fell to his knees in thanksgiving. This is the Jesus we see. Not the winds and the waves and the fire fronts and the storms can match his authority and his power. He is all powerful. Fourthly, Jesus is resplendent. He's resplendent. We see Jesus sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and it says here, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar what a train of a robe or a dress looks like. If you've just been to a wedding or even seen a wedding on TV, particularly the royal family type weddings, you'll see a massive long train on that bride. And, you know, she gets out of the car and, you know, all the women behind her are trying to make it look pretty. They wish they were wearing the dress. They wish they were having someone fix their train, but they're on the other end of it. And she walks down the aisle with that train. Personally, I don't get it. I see it as an OH&S risk. I looked at time for getting a wedding dress for me and I was like, there is no way I'm going to have things that dangle on the ground. Insurance won't cover that in the church, surely. And I saw my husband's flippers and I was like, he's going to trip all over that. Not worth it. But I can appreciate the beauty and the splendour in the train. And, you know, she goes down that aisle and she stands on the steps and how it gathers around her and it sits on the steps and it sits on that platform in beauty and in splendour. Now, just imagine that train started to go along the pews in the aisles and to start filling that church with its splendour and beauty. That is the picture you have of the splendour and the beauty of the white robes of Jesus. His train filling the temple. His beauty and his splendour filling the temple. His beauty and his splendour is in all creation. You just have to look to see it. For me, I never see his beauty and splendour more than when I see a baby. My younger sister came over on Thursday with her five-week-old baby and she walks in the door with the bags and the baby, and basically I've just hip and shouldered Vanessa out of the way. The old footy move's coming out there and I've just grabbed Amelia, my baby now. And I love holding babies because I'm looking at this five-week-old baby and she's got these beautiful little fingernails and she's so little and delicate and her skin is so soft and she smells amazing. And I just look at the wonder and the splendour of God in his creation in this little baby. And just to think, under a year earlier, that baby was two incomplete pieces of genetic material that, under the right conditions, came together. And they formed a cell. And that cell formed two cells. And two cells became four cells, and four cells became eight cells, and eight, 16, until systems were created. Organs were created. Hair was grown. And she comes out fully functioning human being. Don't tell me she's just a cluster of cells. Don't you dare tell me she's just a cluster of cells. She's God's marvelous creation. His beauty is in that creation. It's in all of his creation, if we but look. So how much more beautiful and splendid will it be when we come face to face with Jesus himself, his splendor and his beauty? Number five, Jesus is revered. He is revered. In verse 2 now, we see seraphim stood above him. Now, these seraphim, they're a part of an angelic order. They're not the angels we're used to seeing in the scriptures, the big warriors and the messengers. They're known as cherubim. These seraphim are a little different. The word seraphim comes from the verb to burn. So these angels are burners. They're these burning angels that have a particular task around the throne room of God in worship of God. And just listen to what their characteristics are. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These incredible creatures, these burning angels, and they've got six wings. But they're only using two of those wings. The other two are covering parts of their body. And yeah, I kind of look at that and say, what's the point of having six wings if you're only going to use two of them? Well, to understand why they have those other two sets of wings, we need to understand what it is that they're covering. What is the symbolism of what it is they're covering? Let's look at the face. The wings that cover the face. The face is a picture of intellectual apprehension. These angels, these seraphim, cover their face in reverence, for they are unable to come to perfect intellectual apprehension of the mystery of Jesus' being. They cover their face in reverence to the mystery of his being. The other two, they cover the feet. The feet is a picture of governmental procedure. They cover their feet because while they are great power and authority and principalities, their governmental procedure gains its strength from submission to his throne. It's personal authority submitted in the presence of supreme authority. And with those last set, they use those set to fly. They're the wings on their backs. The wings is a picture of divine activity at work. The wings on their back remain in use as they perpetually serve him in worship. If only we had this same reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ that these angels demonstrate. We've got a lot to learn from the angels about reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us. Not that long ago I heard a pastor, no doubt, refer to Jesus as the boss, as the man upstairs. And that just irks me. Personal relationship is not an excuse to be irreverent. He's not your friend that you play football with or go to the cricket with or whatever. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all things. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And these mighty angels don't dare look upon him. You don't get to call him JC or whatever it is. If you think you're going to talk to him that way, when you come face to face with him, I think you've got another thing coming. He is revered. We should give him absolute reverence. Six, we see that Jesus is holy. He is holy. These seraphim sing a twofold song. And it starts off, and I'll just deal with the first part of the song. It starts off, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word holy is used the most times in Scripture to describe our God. Why do they say holy? I mean, Jesus is all-knowing. Why don't they say omniscient, omniscient, omniscient? Jesus is all loving. Why is it that they don't declare loving, loving, loving? Why is it holy, holy, holy? because holiness describes all other his attributes. The word holy means to cut out or to separate. And when we're referring it to earthly things, we're talking about separating something for the purpose of being consecrated, devoted to the Lord. When we talk about holy in relation to God, what we are talking about are two specific things about God. Number one, his uniqueness. There is none like him, nor will there ever be any like him. He is omniscient like no other. He is all-powerful like no other. He is all-loving like no other. He is unique. He is holy. Secondly, when we're talking about the holiness of God, we're speaking of his sinlessness. He is perfect and pure, and there is not a spot of sin on him. He is holy. And when all other words are used and run out and we have no more adjectives to use, all we are left with is, Lord Jesus Christ, you are holy. I declare holy, holy, holy. Seventh and final attribute of Jesus. Seventh thing I want to see you to see in this vision of Jesus is that Jesus is glorious. He is glorious. Holiness is his glory concealed. Glory is his holiness revealed. When we talk about glory, we're talking about God's holiness has gone public for all to see now. The second part of the seraphim song, they declare this: the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we see this passage used in Habakkuk 2:14, where Habakkuk says, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. And when Habakkuk is talking about this, it is a prophecy of yet to come. It is a messianic millennial prophecy. It receives its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. And so when the angels sing this, they are singing of Jesus' ultimate victory in mind. But even though it isn't perfectly fulfilled today, we can still see his glory if we just look for it. His glory is all over creation if you but look for it. Just go out one night and look up at the stars and you will see his glory, because the scripture says the heavens declares his glory. Amen. When Josh and I were dating, for the 2 seconds that we dated for before we were engaged and then married, it was a whirlwind experience. We're still, you know, Josh is still catching his breath from it. But when we were dating, I was living at mum and dad's at the time, and he came over to my house. And we were pretty much attached by the hip the whole day. And you couldn't get Josh to leave. You could turn lights off. You could leave the gas stove on, try to gas him out. He was staying put for as long as he could. And about 10:30, when he finally got the idea to leave, we walked out to his car on that November night, clear sky. And Josh looked up at the sky and he said, whoa, look at the stars here. And I'm just looked at them, I think, yeah, they're stars. They do this every night, Josh, if you're not aware. Have you never seen the sky? And Josh has said, no, you don't understand. He said, in Ballarat, we don't see the sky like you see the sky. In Ballarat, there's all this artificial light. There's the light from houses and streetlights and cars, and it kind of forms a haze, a barrier, and you don't get to see the stars like you get to see the stars right now. And I wonder, friends, what artificial lights are in our life that are preventing to see the glory of the Lord on display? We've all got them. So put down the phone, put down the remote, get your head out of the paper and look up and live. If you won't declare the glory of the Lord, the heavens will. His glory is on full display even if we just look. And then after seeing this vision of who Jesus is, Isaiah responds to this. Listen to Isaiah's response here in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw a vision of Jesus. And in seeing a vision of Jesus, he received a vision of who he really was. A sinner, vile, unrighteous, unworthy, and in fact worthy of death. That's the consequence of sin, death. And if we were in that same position, that would have been the exact response of us. Woe is me, I'm ruined. In seeing Jesus for who he was, Isaiah, and if we're in that same situation, we see ourselves for what we really are. We are worthless, rotten sinners, vile in every way. But then something incomprehensible happens to Isaiah. It is incomprehensible, and it can only be described by amazing grace happened. And one of the seraphim took a burning coal from the altar in that temple. Now, what was the altar for? Sacrifice. Remember, this is the millennial temple. The ultimate satisfying sacrifice has already been made. It was made on Calvary's cross when the Lamb of God bled and died for you and I, and God said, I am utterly satisfied. That angel takes a coal that the Lamb of God has already been slain upon, and he puts it to Isaiah's mouth. Why his mouth? Because of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. Our sin is exposed through our mouth. In the divine, the word expresses God. In the human, our mouth expresses just who we are. And he puts this coal on his mouth, and we see here in verse 7, the angel says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It is forgiven. It's utterly blotted out. It's purged. It's cleansed entirely. It's not a covering of something polluted. It is removed. That's amazing grace. Sin forgiven. And then something even more incomprehensible happens. It's incomprehensible that a holy God would save us. But then see what he does next. In verse 8, it says, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. Jesus doesn't just save, he then invites us to be partakers in his work. Go. But I want you to notice something. Before Isaiah could be ready to go, he had to precede a woe. The woe preceded the go, didn't it? The cleansing had to happen before the commissioning. And let me say this right here today, that if you want to be used by God, and I mean truly used by God, every single part of you used by God, you must have the same vision that Isaiah has of Jesus. You must have that same vision. You must have that woe experience before you can have that go experience. Someone told me a couple of years ago, Elise, if you truly want to be used by God, God has to crush you. And I heard this and it took me back a little bit. God has to crush me? That doesn't sound right, does it? But as the years have gone by, I realize how true that statement is. God wants to use any one of us. He has to crush us. He has to crush us from all the self-dependence and the self-reliance and all the, I bring this to the table, God. Look how clever I am. He must crush you of all those me, me, me. And then when you are utterly crushed, laid naked and bare and vulnerable before him, when there's nothing left of you, you know what remains? Jesus. And what you learn is that Jesus is enough. He is enough. And from that place of surrender, now God can use you. The woe precedes the go. So as we finish up in this series, this message in this series of vision, here's what it comes down to. We need a fresh vision of Jesus each and every morning. We need a fresh vision of who he is, of his splendor, of his glory, of his holiness, of his reverence. We need a fresh vision of him every single morning. And this is the promise. And this is not my promise. This is God's promise to you. If you have this vision of him, fresh and anew every morning, you will not perish. You will not come to pieces. Haddon Church of Christ won't be undone, because remember, it's the visionless that perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You have a fresh and anew vision of Jesus every day. You will not perish, but you will prosper. So this is what our declaration has to be today. Lord Jesus Christ, be thou my vision. Amen. Be thou my vision.